This is the word of Almighty God. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that is a light to our feet. And we pray that it would guide us this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would believe your word. We pray that we would receive your word. And then we would go out and apply it in our lives for the glory of Christ. For we ask it all in his name. Amen. Just going to say right now, there are a couple of verses in this passage that are some of the most complicated in the New Testament. To know what precisely Paul means. And so Reformed theologians will have three or four different things, and most of them at the end of their comments will say, but we'll probably never know which of these. And so I'm just not going to bother with that today. Because the reality is, some of these verses that are there, what is Paul saying? What was he thinking putting it like this? Why didn't he expand upon that thought? None of them change the overall point of the passage. However you interpret it, Paul's focus is very clear in this passage. Up to this point in the book of Galatians, 2.5 chapters now, Paul has had one single point. He's taken a long time to make it. That one single point is to have a right standing with God, you must be justified by faith alone. Alone. Not by the law are you justified, not even by grace through faith plus some law added on. These things will not save you or justify you. It's in Christ alone or not in Christ at all. He's been making this point over and over and over again in a variety of ways. And when we get then to this passage this morning, his point, setting those difficult sentences even aside, however you interpret them, his point is very clearly to address a concern. And this is the concern. That you might have read the first 2.5 chapters of Galatians and say, Paul, you've made your point so well, that then we're left asking, why did God even bother giving the law? If everything you've said about what the law isn't and what it's not for, then why would God even waste time with all those laws in the Old Testament? Or perhaps we might be tempted to think that the law and gospel are at odds with each other, that they're in open opposition. So, Paul, you've made your point so forcefully, we're left to conclude, are you saying, Paul, that in the Old Testament God maybe God has a split personality, that in the Old Testament he gave a law that couldn't save, and he gave it and told people that they were going to be saved by it, and then he had the split personality and he provided the altar so that they could have atonement, that they would pursue mercy, as we read in our psalm call to worship this morning. You know, Paul, you've made your point so strongly. Are we left to conclude God's being inconsistent, or are we left to conclude God wasted our time with the law in the first place? Paul, you've made this point so strongly. And Paul, in these verses this morning, this is the point. He's anticipating it. And he's saying, no, the law, rightly understood, is in support of the gospel. That's an important distinction. Up to this point, everything Paul has been saying about the law is, if you are looking at the law as a means of being right with God, and grace is another means of being right with God, then you're right. You have an opposition, don't you? Two mutually exclusive ways of being found right with God, and one of them works and the other doesn't. But now he shifts and he's showing us, yes, that's if you're looking at them as opposing means of salvation, but if we just get our minds around the fact that the law was not given as the means of salvation, then we understand that it is always given to be subservient to the service of grace. The law is the servant of grace, and it always was intended to be. And that's Paul's point here in our text. Now, he shows us this subordinate service of the law to grace using imagery. And there are kind of two images that he uses here, and one of them he even nuances a bit. So the first way we see Paul presenting the law as a servant of grace is that the law in the Old Covenant age was given as a guard. The law was given as a guard. Verse 22, the scripture has confined all under sin. All what? All men and women? Yes, the law does that, doesn't it? The law has confined all creation under sin. In the fall? Yes. Pick either. Pick both. Maybe Paul's being vague on purpose because it's all of the above. But the law was given to confine under sin. What does he mean by that? Well, I was first exegeting this text to preach on it almost a decade ago now. I looked back. And around that time, I was trying to get my brain around what exactly Paul is saying when he says, kept all confined under sin. I think Holly and I were watching a TV show. I think we were watching the show 24 at the time, if any of you remember that show. It was a terrorist show, whatever. There must have been a moment when there was a contagion. And it was a contagion in a building, like a huge hotel. And what happens? The hazmat team comes up and they plastic off everything. And people are inside saying, I'm not sick. I'm getting out of the building. And they're on the outside saying, no, you're not. You might be sick and you don't even know it. I think that's exactly where Paul's going here. He's saying the law confines us under sin. That is, we, like someone who might be in a building who's become contagious, and you can't see it, can you? Not until, you know, Hollywood, it's like 12 hours in, and then blood starts coming out of your nose or something gross like that. And then, of course, you know you have the disease that's going to kill everyone. But before that, you might already have the disease. And Paul is saying that the law says to people who are in denial, no, you're a sinner. And you're under the curse of the sin, of the fall. You are a sinner. You may deny that fact. The law says, guilty. So like a hazmat team, we might say, the law confined all under sin. All is under the curse. And God has made that very clear with his scripture, his law. Or think of it as literally being put under guard, like in a prison cell. I was thinking about that this week. If you've committed a crime, you commit a crime and you may tell yourself no one is going to catch you. But if you're inside a prison and there's a guard standing right there glaring at you through the bars, you can't really say, no one will know I did anything. The law glares at you and it makes it clear to you, God knows. You're caught. You can lie about it if you want. You can lie to yourself and suppress the truth. I'm not guilty. But the law says, yes, you are. I've already caught you. And you're waiting until the day of judgment, and you'll stand before that judge. I've already caught you. Or you might make excuses, casting off restraint. God and his law don't have jurisdiction over me. Which is just a ridiculous thing to think when you're already in the jail cell. In one sense, even if you're in a foreign land and they don't really have jurisdiction over you, it's irrelevant if you're in the cell. Isn't it? Our missionaries who get put in prison in different parts of the world, they're American citizens. That doesn't help anything. They're still in that cell, sometimes for years. So the law, it puts us in here so that we can't deny. We're confronted by that glaring guard. And unless we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, the law says to us, your only hope is to fall on the mercy of the court and plead with the judge for lenience. The law did that in days gone by. Now, of course, there's a sense in which it still does, doesn't it? A lot of what Paul says about what the law did in times past continues to be true in a pagan culture today. But with less excuse. Because not only is the guard there glaring, but the intercessor is standing at the door saying, my services are available. Christ clearly portrayed as crucified. Well, in verse 23, then he even specifies, kind of nuances this idea of being guarded to almost a next level, a more precise thing, where in verse 22, the language has to do with all, the whole creation or the whole of humanity. Now in verse 23, he uses we language. He brings it down to specifically the Israelite in the time before Christ came. And he uses language here of guarding as well. We, Israel, or you could read, if you prefer, the elect of the Old Covenant age, the true believer, we were kept under guard, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. In other words, this language in verse 23 talks about those who are true believers being kept from wandering away from faith. They have faith, but remember what Hebrews says? They all died without the promise coming. They all died without seeing Christ born in the flesh. They all died without seeing Christ clearly portrayed as crucified. How easy it could be for such a believer looking forward, but it never feeling like it was coming, like the promise perhaps had been forgotten. How easy for the believer's faith to slip and for them to start looking towards some other means of salvation. But the law guards them from that. Now, our go-to might be to say, wouldn't the law kind of push them towards that? Legalism? But I think this is where the ceremonial law especially is so beautiful. So beautiful. As they waited for Christ. Read Leviticus. And what does Leviticus as a guard do to the people of God. It says this is God's standard of holiness, and you're impure. You're so impure you can't come into the presence of God, who you are. Sacrifice. This is who you are. You're diseased. You can't come into the presence of God. You need healing and sacrifice. Always a sacrifice in Leviticus. Always. Over and over again. Your loved one died. This isn't even a sin thing. This is just how the law keeps all imprisoned after the fall. That the holiness of God, the standard is so high above what even we are at the best of our times. Your loved one dies and you happen to be in the same room. You happen to be the one that lowers them into the grave or whatever the custom might be. You're unclean. You can't go to church until you're clean again. And that cleansing requires the shedding of blood. You see how this guard, every time the Israelite who had true faith is thinking to himself or herself, I'm pretty good. They're imprisoned over there, those filthy pagans. I'm okay. And what happens? You find a little mold on your tie, let's say, and you can't go to church this week. You need grace. And you need something outside of yourself. And right in the heart of the ceremonial law, right in the heart of the book of Leviticus, what's at the very center of it all? The Day of Atonement. You see, the ceremonial law is the furthest thing for those who are truly reading it and reading it faithfully and not imposing legalism into it. The Levitical law is the farthest thing from legalism. It's a guard who is saying, stop looking to yourself. Stop thinking you're okay. Keep looking to the promises of God and the sacrifices of God. So maybe verse 23 could best be imaged as the babysitter. A babysitter kind of guards children, right? The babysitter makes sure that the children don't burn down the house and run away until the parents get home. The law made sure that David and Moses and Joshua and Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha and Malachi and thousands of men and women whose names aren't even in the scriptures, two of whom, these wonderful godly women, are going to be mentioned in our sermon text tonight, and we're not given names. It made sure that they didn't stray from the faith until the cross should be clearly portrayed before us. And so Paul presents the law. Why was the law given? Well, it was given as a guard. And what a glorious thing that is. We have hearts that say guards are bad, because we want to get away with our sin. And maybe we think babysitters are mean because they don't let us get away with ignoring mom and dad's laws. But both are good things. Good things. And the law was for this purpose. Now, Paul also presents another image. He takes it one step further. And he talks about the law as a tutor. But we need to understand here, tutor isn't exactly what you and I think of as tutor. I hear tutor, I think Deb. I think Deb giving a certain student a couple hours of her time on a specific day, and that's that. She has a specific thing she's training them in. I think English, but you know, maybe sometimes something else. And then that's that. When we read tutor in Paul, pedagogue, the Greek concept was much more than that. That's not meant to belittle what Deb or Trish or any number of you do. But it was broader than that, let's say. because it was an all of life thing. This idea of pedagogue, the tutor Paul would have mentioned in the Greek culture, was a slave or a servant who lived with the child. They often would have a bed in the bedroom with the child. They had no life apart from that child. They went everywhere the child went to guard them like a live-in nanny might, only again, most of our nannies have time off, and this wouldn't. It's with you all the time. And if you went to a school, which some of the Greek cultures, there were schools, the tutor's job, the pedagogue's job was to take you to school and make sure you were there and listen to what you were being taught there and test you on it later. Some cultures or some areas of the Greek world, the tutor would have been the teacher. It would have been like homeschooling with someone who was with you 24/7, like homeschooling. Only it's not mom or dad. But here's the big thing about this pedagogue, that the pedagogue had two functions which our teachers today don't typically have. And that is, in teaching, their primary thing they were to teach was morality and the house rules. It was their job to teach you what mom and dad wanted you to know, teach you how to be a mature adult on your own, and the other side of it was discipline you. When you don't do what mom and dad say, when you don't stick with societal morality, or if it's religious, your God's morality, then the tutor, the pedagogue, would discipline the person. They wouldn't go to mom and dad and say, one of you needs to deal with this. They would deal with it. That was their job. Now, if you think about all of that, as you think about Paul saying here, the law was the tutor for the people of God, the tutor who would bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And another way of saying that then is, we are no longer under the tutor when we have come to Christ. Verses 24 and 25. In other words, he's saying, until Christ came, you were like children. And children may think they're okay on their own and that they know how to live. But we all know better, unless we're children. And the Jew might have thought they knew all about how to live on their own until their maturity, that is, when Christ came in the flesh, but they didn't. The tutor, the law, knew better and had to keep directing them to their need for faith. This situation would continue until they were adults. Think of that. Your tutor might live with you from the point when you were 3 years old until you were 18, or whatever age the equivalent was. And the idea was then that you would go out, no longer having the tutor, you would go out and be a productive member of society. The tutor would serve the purpose of commanding us not to touch the hot stove of sin. If we want to try to bring the parallel over, the tutor would discipline us when we break the house rules and instruct in the ways of godliness. Now, the law does all of those things, doesn't it? And how much more so before Christ came in the flesh. It taught the only safe way of life. That's what we adults really mean when we say training someone in maturity, don't we? Wisdom and maturity that would help us know the safe and right way to live. And the law taught them the safe and the right way to live, which was what? By faith in God's promises. Abraham knew the right way. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. when Abraham ignored the tutor and tried to circumvent that and bring about the results on his own, bad things happened. And the tutor, the law, came back in and disciplined him so that he looked back in faith at the promises of God. And so it was all the way up until Christ appeared in the flesh. Well, those are the two images he presents. I think, though, there are two very important applications I would draw you to this morning. Because the correct way to read Paul is to understand that he's not saying the law is the tutor or the guard to us in the same way now that it used to be. Because we are the ones of maturity. His definition in the text is you're of maturity because Christ came. Not because you're better. Not because you're better than the Old Testament saint. Or smarter. Or more mature. But only because Christ has come in the flesh. And yet that doesn't mean there aren't important applications as we think positively of the law as the servant of divine grace. And I think two areas are very important for this, for us today, that we, the church, and I even mean this church, we need to think about more faithfully. One of those is the law and evangelism. We need to think more about the law and evangelism. Because the tendency is to say we want to leave the law out of evangelism, make sure it's all about grace. If you make it all about grace, it'll be more palatable. Children love cookies. They don't love house rules. Unbelievers love being told how great they are and how loved they are, but they don't like being told how bad they are and how needy they are. And so we have this pull to leave the law out. This is how John Stott puts it, and I'm going to read a whole paragraph here because it's so beautifully written in his study. It's very challenging. He writes, "The law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man ever accepted the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself." I'm going to read that again. No man, no one has ever accepted the gospel, the true gospel, until the law has first revealed him or her to themselves. It is only against the inky blackness of night sky that the stars begin to appear, and it is only against the dark background of sin that the gospel shines forth. End quote. He's right, you know. Evangelism with no conviction of sin is like trying to teach a child that the stars are still right up there. You just can't see them. Without that conviction of sin, why would anyone come to Christ? I was thinking about one of these wonderful statements in Scripture this week. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's either one of the greatest things you will ever hear in your life, or it's meaningless. And what makes the difference? You Reformed are going to say, the Holy Spirit working in the heart. Yes, that's also a true answer, but that's not what I'm getting at here. What makes the difference is whether or not you see the need for a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All right. That's nice and all, I guess. But if you're going to hell, confined to that judgment by the law of God. Because God has not been silent. He has spoken. And his speaking includes a curse before he declares the blessing. And if you realize that, then you will be saved. It's the most amazing thing anyone could ever say to you. So our evangelism, as Stott says, do you fall under what he critiques there? Soft peddling sin and judgment? Or is your evangelism to this world more like the evangelism of John the Baptist? Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the evangelism of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is here. Or the evangelism of the apostles. Repent and believe. I hope your evangelism is not Jesus is great. Because the world can respond, I think Oprah's great. They're both great. Wonderful, aren't they? But Oprah can't save you from sin. Gandhi can't save from sin. John Lennon can't save from sin. Those are sort of outdated. What would the new thing be? Social justice can't save you from sin. The government can't save you from sin. Fill in your blank. Can't save you. Can't save you from sin. And you have a sin problem. I pray your evangelism is that good. And I pray that you have courage. Because that kind of evangelism takes people like John the Baptist and Elijah. I think the second area of application we need to draw from Paul here today has to do with the law and sonship. Sonship, or if you're a woman, replace son with daughtership. That's okay. The law, and I was trying to think of what the generic word is. Childrenship, we don't have a word. I looked. I tried to find it. We don't have that. Childrenship, the law and being a child. Verse 25 informs us now that Christ, the object of our faith, has arrived. Now we see him clearly portrayed as crucified. We are no longer under the tutelage of the law. And too often I hear in godly reformed churches from true believers something like this. Well then, we're forever done with the law. Isn't it lovely? That's wonderful. Don't talk about the law. But to think that way, which we're tempted to do, to think that way ignores the analogy, doesn't it? I want you to think about this analogy Paul has given us of tutelage. You're no longer under the tutor. Sean, Karina, would you be proud of yourselves if when Caleb turned 18, 30, whatever, and moves out, the first thing he does in his new home, when he's out from underneath your laws, is turn on the stove, wait till it's red hot, and sticks his face down on it? Would you feel confident that you had done your job properly as parents, and you've produced a mature young adult? Or you know, if Peter, Holly, if Mia and Zion, when they turn 20-something, graduate college or whatever they do, start walking around using the word ain't all the time and not ironically, not as a joke? Would we feel like we had done a good job training them in English? Or would we feel like maybe we should have hired Deb as a tutor or something? There would be a failure there, wouldn't there? The idea that because you're not underneath the tutor means that you just cast off all restraint and ignore everything you've ever been taught by the tutor. None of us as parents or as teachers would ever feel like we had succeeded if the response given to the tutoring was to just cast it off, nor would we feel like the people were mature adults. You, Paul says, because Christ has come, not because you're so great, but because Christ has come, you are mature. You're in the age of maturity. But that doesn't mean you just cast off all the law had to teach. Because the mature adult has done what? They've internalized all those house rules and teachings they received. They've internalized them so that, with all respect, maybe with a lot of love, looking back on their teacher or mom for all the teaching she gave or whatever the thing, looking back fondly, we live what we were taught without being compulsed into it. That's not a word. Without compulsory force behind it. No longer with the tutor looking over your shoulder and saying, do this. No, you say, no, I want to do this. That's the goal of a mature adulthood. Knowing that it wasn't just arbitrary. Mom and dad weren't being mean. I had a young man saying recently to me over breakfast, I used to think dad was just being mean. Now I know he was just exhausted by me. As mature adults, we look back and see things differently, don't we? We realize that the laws weren't mom and dad being mean, and God's law is not God being mean, but showing us the best way to live. Then and then only, as we gaze in this way, can we cry out, oh, how I love thy laws. It's not my salvation, but it is my meditation all the day. So, beloved, the law and the gospel, Paul says, are not in opposition to each other. Rather, they do, as Westminster so beautifully puts it, they sweetly comply. As the law comes in a subordinate service to promote and bring us to grace. And so let us boldly hold the law up as a mirror to the lost, that they might see their estate and repent. And let us keep it not as a means of earning God's favor, but as an expression of love for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. This is the maturity of faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace toward us. But Father, we thank you that your Spirit has convicted our hearts of sin, and that through this we were brought to the bright and morning star, the Son of righteousness, in whom alone we have hope. So, Father, work within us now to look back and appreciate what you have taught, that we would, yes, perhaps even this week, for the first time in ages, pick up Leviticus and read it with joy at the grace that is presented there by your law. Father, draw us ever closer to yourself, that we might live fruitfully in this dark world. And Father, we pray for those who do not know you, perhaps some here who have lived the legalistic life, that they would see aright the darkness that the law presents them with in themselves, and turn even this day unto you for grace through Christ. We pray.